Join me this morning as we open God's Word to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. We're going to finish chapter 3 today, and we've been looking at these verses. It's such a great letter that the apostle wrote to them, and I'm hoping that you're learning as we're walking through these words of this letter that he wrote, and I hope today will be no different. I hope that God will teach us something. Look with me, if you will, starting with verse number 11, chapter 3. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this correspondence that we can read from this apostle to this Greek church. What a great church it was, and how proud he was, Lord, to hear that they were doing well. So help us as we walk through these verses, this final prayer of chapter 3, and help us to learn something from this letter. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You know, this morning as I gave the sort of the welcome and the introduction, I didn't see little Tanner back there, but this is Tanner's first Sunday in church in this world, and I just love that. When parents, and he was born how many days ago, guys? 10 days ago, and he's here today for his first sermon. So I hope he's bright-eyed and awake and ready to take all of this in. If he's not, if he is right now, I work on him, and as I do well, he will slowly drift, will he not? Well, for the past 2 weeks, we've been looking at these verses. We've been noting the heart and soul of this apostle in his relationship with this young Greek church. Is there anything you can learn, we can learn together by reading another man's letter to a church? Because that's what we've been walking through here, seeing his correspondence. Is there something that we can learn from each other, from our letters, which very few of us write letters anymore. We do the email thing. We post the Facebook. But, you know, there's a lot that you can learn from what a person writes, from what they post. And here, I hope that you've been seeing over these past few weeks how much this apostle really loved this church. So when you love something or you love someone, I don't know if you're like me, but those of you who are Christians, and maybe all of us are today, but we pray about those people we love, don't we? I hope that in the morning before you get out of bed that you have a long list of names that you lift up to the Lord and thank the Lord for. Well, that's what he's doing here. He's thinking of them. He's found out from Timothy's return visit that they are indeed doing well. And so in these verses that we're looking at this morning, he's lifting up a prayer to God for them. And there's much in this prayer. Go with me to John chapter 17. I want to read to you a chapter. Maybe you've read this recently. But in John chapter 17, beginning with verse 13, I want you to see how personal the Lord's prayer is for his disciples and for us. In this chapter that we call the high priestly prayer of Jesus, we sort of start it right in the middle of it. But he says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, that is, for the disciples, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That would be us, friends. God knew you, Jesus knew you then when he was praying to his Father, and he knows you now. And he's lifting you up in prayer. And his prayer is that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. This is our Lord's high priestly prayer. As I begin to study and think about prayers and the prayers of different people, I begin to look at different prayers that I've heard before. Here's a famous prayer by Billy Graham for our nation. Here's what he says. Our Father and our God, we praise you for your goodness to our nation, giving us blessings far beyond what we deserve. Yet we know all is not right with America. We deeply need a moral and spiritual renewal to help us meet the many problems we face. Convict us of sin. Help us to turn to you in repentance and faith. Set our feet on the path of your righteousness and peace. We pray today for our nation's leaders. Give them the wisdom to know what is right and the courage to do it. You have said, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. May this be a new era for America, as we humble ourselves and acknowledge you alone as our Savior and Lord. This we pray in your holy name. Amen. It's a great prayer, isn't it? And you can tell from hearing this prayer and thinking about what he's asking for that Dr. Graham loves his country and he loves God. And you can hear that in his prayer. In 1996, Pastor Joe Wright was asked to be the guest chaplain to lead the prayer in the Kansas City House of Representatives. Here's what he said. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know that your word says, woe to those who call evil good, but that is exactly what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and reversed our values. We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it pluralism. We've worshiped other gods and we've called it multiculturalism. We've endorsed perversion and called it an alternative lifestyle. We've exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We've killed our unborn and called it choice. We have shot abortionists and call it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We have abused power and called it politics. We've coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We've polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We've ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide and bless these men and women who have been sent to direct us to the center of your will. We ask in the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. He was never invited back. But his prayer is powerful, isn't it? And it's a prayer that as we listen to his words and as we take these words apart, it teaches us and it challenges us. And once again, we know from hearing this man's prayer that he loves God and he loves his country. Oh yes, there's a lot you can learn by looking at a person's prayer or listening to their prayer. Arthur Pink, who was an English-born Christian who was a writer, a theologian, and a Bible teacher, and now very, very well known and respected by the theological world. He noted in the 1940s how important it is to study the prayers of the Bible. Listen to his words. By the way, did you know that Arthur Pink was going to be the pastor at the First Baptist Church in Morton's Gap? And things just didn't work out. He came. His wife was actually from Bowling Green, Kentucky, and have family there. But here he was in a near town and really not accepted very well by the people. Here's what he said. How blessed it is to hear some aged saint who has long walked with God and enjoyed intimate communion with him, pouring out his heart before him in adoration and supplication. But how much more blessed should we esteem it could we have listened to those utterances of those who companied with Christ in person during the days when he tabernacled in this scene. And if one of the apostles were still here upon the earth, what a high privilege we should deem it to hear him engage in prayer. Such a high privilege that most of us would be willing to go to considerable inconvenience and to travel a long distance in order to thus be favored. And if our desire were granted, how closely we would listen to his words, how diligently we would seek to treasure them in our memories. Well, no such inconvenience to such a journey is required. It has pleased the Holy Spirit to record quite a number of the apostolic prayers for our instruction and satisfaction. Now, I read that to you this morning to get you prepared for such a prayer that we're going to look at. These verses, verses 11 to 13. And in these verses, the apostle really pours his heart out. And I want you to journey with me as we look at these and we try to see what is this apostle conveying to us in his prayer. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with his saints. The very first thing that I've noticed in this prayer as I begin to try and take this apart is this prayer begins with an affirmation. It's just like the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. He's saying here, he's entrusting this to the Lord, and he's saying, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. If it's God's will, this is what he's saying, if it's God's will, my desire is to come and see you and to make it back to your church. In the original word order of this verse, basically you could interpret it this way or translate it this way. Now may he, that is God, our God and Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, direct our way to you. The verb is an optative mood, which is very rarely used in the New Testament, but it used to suggest a wish, a strong desire. May our Lord allow us to go back to you. There's a plural subject, our God and the Lord Jesus. And those two things should be seen together with a singular pronoun, himself. It's not referring to God himself, but God and Jesus, that they would permit him to journey back. Now, here's my question to you. Did God answer his prayer? He's asking here in this prayer, he's saying, God, if it be your will you direct my path back to the Thessalonians? Did God answer his prayer? In Acts chapter 20, in the first couple of verses, listen to what Luke tells us about this. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go where? Macedonia. That's the area where Philippi and Thessalonica was, and all of those Greek churches. Thessalonica is not mentioned here by name, but it says when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And he was there 3 months until a plot was formed. So, yes, we believe that that God did answer his prayer and that God did allow him to go back. It was only 5 years later. And then when we look at 1 Timothy, he's writing to Timothy, and this book, this letter is written in between. Paul had two Roman imprisonments, and this letter was written in between those two. And he says, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia to remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, once again we see the apostle had his prayer answered, being able to go back to the area. Now, here's my point in bringing this up to you. This affirmation that I see in this verse doesn't hold God hostage to a certain time. Paul's praying, God, if it be your will, I hope and pray that I will be able to make my way back to that church in Thessalonica. But we know that it was at least 5 years for God to answer that prayer. Beloved, that's how we, when we pray and we're asking God for something, we should never give up on our prayer. We should never give up asking. We should never nail God down, well, this year, Lord, or this week, Lord, or next year, Lord. But to say, God, if it's your plan, and if you will permit this, please, please allow our prayers to be answered. Here's a story that I read this week. I think you'll find it really interesting. The title of it was A Long-Awaited Answered Prayer. This mother was desperate for her son entering second grade to be able to accept the school and to be accepted. And they'd had a lot of trouble. Here's what she said. I glanced in the rearview mirror at my second grader as we pulled into the parking lot on the first day of school. He seemed okay so far, but we had had false hope before. For the past 2 years, Paul had woken up every school morning begging to stay home. He pleaded with me in the car, tears spilling down his cheeks. Day after day, I walked him to class where he latched onto me until the teacher pried him off. We were both miserable. And she said, I can't take this for another year, God. I had prayed from the very start, and I wondered why God was taking so long to step in. Just when it seemed Paul's confidence was growing, he would have a setback. She remembers thinking, if we can't get over this hurdle, how will we face the bigger problems in life? During the summer, I had read a couple of childcare books that offered helpful suggestions. I was even able to find a counseling for Paul. He seemed to be maturing, but as we approached the drop-off point at school, I was the one who was a nervous wreck. I came to a stop. Paul took a deep breath and said, "Bye, Mom." Then he jumped from the car and he raced to be with his friends. He hadn't even looked back. As sudden as the moment felt, our victory had been a long struggle. God doesn't always make our problems disappear. He takes us through them, teaching us to trust him as we go. Here's the point of that affirmation that he's making. He's not naming, claiming it. He's not holding God hostage to doing something he's praying about. He's saying, God, if it is your will, this is my desire. Can I go back to them? Can I impart to them what they need in their church? Now, I want to ask you this morning to fill in the blank here with this question. God, when it's your time, you fill in the blank for yourself. God, when it's your time, you fill in what it is you need to say to God so as to trust him and to affirm that he is in charge. God, when it's your time, I'll get that job. God, when it's your time, I'll have that baby. God, when it's your time, I'll get on my feet again. God, when it's your time, I'll see my friends in Thessalonica and I will complete what I started 5 years before. So what is prayer's affirmation here? He's basically affirming that it's up to God. Can you do that? Can you trust God with something in your life that only God can do? And when God does it, He gets the glory and praise. Well, there's a second thing. Not only do we see prayer's affirmation, but I see here a petition in verse 12 specifically. What is he praying for? And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. Notice the emphatic position once again of these words. The verse starts out, as for you, my prayer is that you would abound, and secondly, superabound. These two words are almost synonyms, but one of them means to overflow, and the other one means to overflow to overflow. So it's an increasing is what he's praying for in this petition, is that their love would be like the feeding of the 5,000, where this same word is used to describe how they described the leftovers. How many leftovers did they have when Jesus filled those 25,000 people out in that? They had 12 baskets running over. And the Greek word that's used is this word, superabound. That's exactly what his prayer for them is that their love would not only just overflow, but superabound. Friends, do you know that this is the greatest evidence of true Christianity? It's superabounding love. And the love, first of all, that he mentions here is for each other. Look at some of these verses, starting in chapter 1 of Thessalonians in verse 3. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and the labor of love, love until you sweat, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ at the presence of our God and Father. Chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Both words phileo and agape are used in that verse. It's something that God wants us to do and to be a part of loving each other. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. And there Peter writes in a very similar vein, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. Friends, this kind of love is not just warm affection. Oh, bless your hearts. Oh, bless your hearts. I have such a warm affection for you. I wouldn't go out of my way to help you, but I think you're the greatest. It's more than just a warm fuzzy that we superficially share with people. No. This is a kind of love that makes us family, that makes us kinsmen, that makes us willing to go to the mat for each other, that makes us willing to forgive each other, that makes us to be willing to be sensitive to the needs of our very congregation here. That we have such a love relationship together that we do anything to help each other. In his sermon or homily on Thessalonians, Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, wrote this about this very text. He said, "Do you see the unrestrainable madness of love that is shown by his words? Make you to increase and abound instead of cause you to grow? The strong love for one another within the community was the counterpoint to the rejection they faced from their contemporaries. The Lord evidently answered this prayer, since in the second letter, Paul commends that the love of every one of you for each other is increasing." Now here's where we are this morning. I wonder how many of us share this kind of love for each other. I wonder how many of us feel loved by each other. And I hope that if anything grows in our church and continues to grow, I hope what will grow is the love that we feel and act out for each other. That we will constantly see. And you know what? If you're having trouble, this is the very place you should want to be because of the love of the brethren rather than the judgment of the brethren. So his prayer here, his petition, is that the love that they would experience would help them get through the persecution. And you remember, don't you, that in Thessalonica they were being persecuted? It wasn't easy to have church there. So this love for each other got them through the hard times. But he not only says here in Thessalonians, for each other, he takes it a step further. And he says, not only for one another, that's us, but for all people, just as we also do for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 15. This is one of the four times this passage appears in the Bible. Once in the Old Testament, three times in the New Testament. "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and," what does it say? "For all people." We think we've got this little Christian thing going on in here whereby we can love each other and show up for potlucks and do the very best we can to help each other. We're not off the hook there. God says that kind of love should spill over to other people. Look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. And here we have several verses where Paul talks about this. "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are the household of faith." Sometimes we get people that come to our church and they need help. They need a utility bill paid, or they need some groceries, or they need whatever. And over the past couple of years, things have been really lean for us. And we've just not had a lot of extra money to give to people outside the church family. Because the money that we had for benevolence, biblically, we're to use here first. And then beyond that, we can, if God blesses us and gives us more, then we can help others. But God has always given us this instruction. Go back with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5 and verse 43. And listen to what Jesus says. And these are pretty powerful words that he gave in this section that we call the Sermon of the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. And let me just start reading there and read for a while. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, grow up, mature, be perfect, be growing, be learning, be developing as your heavenly Father is perfect. So we have lots and lots and lots of verses that would suggest to us that our work is not done just by loving each other. John chapter 13 and verse number 34. Jesus says, a new commandment. Now there in the language, there's two different words for new. The word chronos, which is the word for time, new as in time. And then the word kairos, which is new in quality. And that's the word used here. And basically, he's suggesting to us here in these verses that I'm giving you something whose quality and depth goes beyond what you already know. I give you a new commandment that you love one another even as I have loved you, and that you love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is why a church split is so horrible. This is why a church split is so damaging. And the witness of the church body is absolutely, it's horrible. And this is what Satan does. He divides Christians. He divides churches. Thank God. Thank God we're not dealing with that here. But there are other good churches that have, somehow Satan gets in the door some way, he stirs up discord, and through doing that he creates this division. And our very first mission is to love one another. One man wrote this: how can you lead to Christ your boy unless Christ's method you employ? There's just one thing that you can do. It's let that boy see Christ in you. Have you a husband fond and true? A wife who's blind to all but you? If each would win the other one, that life must speak of God's dear Son. There is but one successful plan by which to win a fellow man. Have you a neighbor, old or new? Just let that man see Christ in you. The church that hopes to win the lost must pay the one unchanging cost. She must compel the world to see in her the Christ of Calvary. So here we've seen two things this morning about this apostle's prayer. We've seen the affirmation where Paul is entrusting his desires to God, praying that God would allow him to go back. Secondly, we've seen the petition in his prayer, that this very church that he established through God's help would continue to increase in love. Thirdly and lastly, I want you to see the perfection, the growth, the maturity in his prayer. And in this last section of Thessalonians, he says, so that, purpose clause, so that, he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with his saints. The word established is a word that we've already looked at back in verse 2 of chapter 3. It's a word that means a buttress, a support, something that gives strength to a building. So that he may establish, strengthen, support your hearts without blame in holiness at his coming. Now starting in chapter 4 and following, we're going to be talking about the Lord's return. What does the Bible say about his return? When is it going to happen? Is rapture really in the Bible? We're going to be talking about all of those things beginning in chapter 4. But he introduces us here in his prayer. His prayer that they would be ready for his return. Now, ladies, when you have house guests coming to your home, what do you do? Well, first of all, you're a nervous wreck. Would that be just say it and be done with it? You want to get the house ready, right? To us guys, it may not be that important. It's really not that important to us. But to you, it's very important. And you clean and you clean and you clean and you get it ready. You're not trying to impress, I don't think. I think you're just, you're wanting to be prepared for guests. They're coming in to your home. It's not somebody else's home. It's your home. Point being, you get prepared. Guys, when the boss is coming, you know he's coming. And he's going to look at the job site. He's going to look at what you've been doing. What do you do? Well, of course, you get it ready. You do the very best you can. If you know he's coming a week ahead, you're going to push your team to produce even more so that when he comes, the figures look really good. The point being, you get ready for his coming. A story that will kind of illustrate this in a negative sense. A few years ago, we were leaving on one of our trips, and I was going to be gone for 2 weeks. And so I had somebody employed to sort of see after my little repair shop. So during that 2 weeks, we really didn't have any communication back and forth. But I came home, and he knew exactly when I was coming home. And I walked into my shop after being gone 2 weeks, expecting to see a clean shop. The boss is coming back. You would probably think that, right? That he knew I was coming back. But I walked in the door and the garbage cans were overflowing with trash. The carpet that walks right into the hallway hadn't been vacuumed. Stuff was everywhere. It was horrible. And it made me so mad. The lack of respect. The boss was coming, and you didn't even care. You didn't even clean up and kind of get it ready. And I don't think I'll ever forget that. I think the same thing is going to happen when our Lord returns and we haven't cared enough to get ourselves in order. We don't know when he's coming. He may come today. If he comes today, what will he find in your house, in your life, in your hidden secrets? What will he find? Will he find someone that's struggling to get things in order? We should be doing this daily. Or will he somewhat find someone that's just don't care? And you're going to see me the way you see me, and I'm not going to do anything about it. That's his prayer. So that when the Lord Jesus comes, the Thessalonians would be ready to present themselves to the Lord in holiness and without blame. These are powerful prayers. Look at chapter 5 and verse number 23. Look at what he says. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is the passage that we call the Bema Seat Judgment. And in verse number 10, here's what he says. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. I hope we are made manifest also in your consciences. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, we're going to talk about this in depth when we get there. But verse 13 begins basically what's going to happen. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Friends, he's coming back. He's coming back. And each and every church as a bride, supposedly spotless, will be presented to him. Paul wanted the church at Thessalonica to be the bride that he could be so proud to present to Jesus. And I think as a church, we should be thinking more about getting ourselves ready for his return. And he may return by calling you home, or he may return to receive us all at once. But regardless, are we ready? Are you ready? He's coming. Are we ready? And my challenge to you this morning, for us as a church, that we can be the kind of church like the Thessalonians, where each and every person in that church was getting themselves prepared for the Lord's return. And the Lord's going to return, and I know some of the things he's going to say. I know what he's going to ask me as a pastor. I know he's going to ask me, Tom, what did you do with my word? He may ask you a question. What did you do with those children that I entrusted to your care? Did you teach them about me? Did you tell them about the Holy Scriptures? Did they grow up loving the church? What's he going to say to you, grandparent? Maybe he's going to say to you, well, you know what? I've given you all of these blessings, children and grandchildren, and what are you doing with them? Are you helping lead them to the Savior? See, for each and every one of us, there's something that God wants us to do. Now, my prayers in the quietness of these few moments, you'll be asking the Lord, Lord, what's standing in the way right now for me, where I would be ashamed if you came? What are some things, Lord, that I need to do for myself so that I know that I'm responding to you and your word? So that when you return, Lord, I will be a part of those who will be proud to see you return, not ashamed. God gives us that ability to correct, doesn't he? He sure does. So right now, think and pray about that as you listen to this quiet music.